Father in heaven, it's a powerful thing to open your holy word. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, the history of redemption unfolds for us. And even now, in this particular time and place in history, we see your Spirit continuing to reveal to us the truth of what's here in this canon, this holy book. Father, thank you for these powerful words that describe your faithfulness and love, a gripping and graphic way of seeing it. And for, Lord Jesus, our fickleness, our unwillingness to be faithful, you continue to show us your mercy. Father, you have redeemed us through the blood of your Savior Jesus, our Savior, our King. And we pray that you would reveal to us even more this hour the need we have for him and the power of the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hosea 3 is an incredible chapter in the Bible. James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania, actually called this the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. He was saying that, I think, to grab people's attention. Certainly, he would not want anybody to go on the trail of trying to debate whether he's right or wrong. It's all God's word. It's all important. It's all great. But what he was trying to get people to realize is that in this graphic story of God calling a prophet to marry a woman who would commit adultery, who would play the part of a whore, he reveals to us God's pursuit of a people who would have those tendencies towards spiritual adultery. And so it's a powerful picture of the redemption that we have in Christ as God sent his own son to buy back not people who were faithful, but people who continued to be unfaithful, a powerful look of his mercy. This morning, I want to focus on one simple word that's here in this text, and it's a word that you know very well. And the word is turn. Turn. In the American Heritage Dictionary, there are over 50 definitions for the simple little word, turn. We're going to talk about those for a moment. But I want you to picture it in the context of a wedding. Most Fridays and Saturdays, this sanctuary, during the spring and summer particularly, have weddings. Friday night, we gather to go through the rehearsal, and then the following day is the big event. All the anticipation, all the planning, all the anxiety, all of it comes to a moment when there is a chiming of the hour. And then when that chiming of the hour happens, heads begin to turn. Now, usually I enter through those doors with the groom following his groomsmen all in. And I go to my spot, which is usually on a step about right here. The groom has a dot on the floor. So do his attendants and her attendants. And then, at the right moment as the music transitions, I nod to the mother. And the mother sitting right there usually stands. And as she stands, everyone and the congregation who's witnessing this incredible event stands, and all eyes turn towards the back of the sanctuary, and they wait. And then enters the bride, and everybody gazes at the bride. They pay a little attention to the father, but they're gazing at the bride. And then, as if they're in unison, every eye turns and looks at the man who's looking for his bride. And without fail, for whatever reason, the groom always, at some moment, looks back at me. I look at him as if to say, I told you. It's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. It's a moment that she has spent her life planning. And now he sees why. And she comes. Often tears are in his eyes and tears are in the congregation's eyes as the celebration takes place. And as she comes on her father's arm to this edge of carpet and tile, he looks at me again. I kind of nudge him and he goes and stands. As every eye gazes at them, we go into a call to worship because it's a worship service. Then there's the declaration of intent given to the groom, then to the bride. And then who will give this woman to be married to this man? And he says, her mother and I, and off he goes. And then we march. And as we step up onto the platform, I move to the back here, just in front of this table. and they come near me, not facing one another yet, but facing me, and scripture is read, and a homily is given. And then there's a moment when another turn takes place. And the turning then is for them to look at each other. Though they've seen each other, though often they're talking and giggling, even as people are singing and scripture's being read, they now are looking into each other's eyes. And they're about to make a vow. They're about to make a covenant before this congregation and God as witness that they are never to break. Vows that are not sweet and traditional things, but real commitments that basically say, until we die, we will not part. I'm giving you my life. I will provide for you. I will protect you. There will be pleasure in our marriage as we honor one another. These vows are to be kept. They are not to be broken. And they look, and with soberness and seriousness and joy of the deepest kind, they give their lives one to another. And then I ask the best man to put in my hand the rings. And I take the rings and I give one to the groom. He puts it on her finger, and then the bride on the groom's hand, he puts it on his finger, and they make vows again that these things symbolize that you belong to another, that you are his and he is yours, that ultimately you both are God's. And there we witness that covenant. A kiss takes place, a benediction takes place, and then another turn. And this time the turn is different. They are a couple. A name has changed. And they're introduced. And off they go. All eyes watch them leave. A celebration takes place. And it continues. But it begins with a turn. A turn. For some couples, there's a moment when a violation takes place that's so graphic and so horrific. The violation is when one member of that couple, the man or the woman, turns. They turn away from the promise that they made. They turn away from the one to whom they've made that promise. And they pursue another love. And as they pursue that other love, which is so celebrated and used in marketing and in TV shows today, this adultery, this promiscuity, they create a breach of brokenness that's devastating, that has a wake of destruction that they cannot even comprehend, or they would never turn from the vows they made and the one to whom they made them. But they do at times go that far to fall into the arms of another lover. Every marriage knows that there are times in which they break the vows. They're not perfect in the vows, but I'm talking about the horrific break of becoming one with another person, adultery. And that break is so serious and so significant that it's devastating. And sometimes those who have had that happen in their life and in their marriage come and ask for a pastor's help and guidance. And each time I want to listen and care and show God's love and mercy, but I often wonder, why? Why? What happened to cause you to turn? What happened? And though there are many answers that can be given, essentially, there's one. I turned away from someone and to something else. But most of the time, they talk about the something else that they turn to. The reason I'm focusing on this word is because in Hosea chapter 3, in the very first verse, the word love is mentioned four times. It's a coupling. If you look at it very closely, you see this. And the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman. That's the first love. This is a noble love. It's followed by a perverted love, who is loved by another. And then the Lord goes on, even as the Lord loves his children, the noblest of love, a perfect love. There's no flaw in this love. And then the perverted love, even though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. What's happened? The Lord is revealing through this prophet that the people of Israel have turned. They have turned away from God, the ultimate protector, the ultimate provider, the ultimate pleasure. And they have sought those things somewhere else. And in turning away from Him, they have committed adultery. And He's using this graphic picture of a man and woman to show the seriousness of this break, the seriousness of this perversion. In fact, it's interesting. In the American Heritage Dictionary, over 50 definitions for turn. The 27th definition is prostitution. Turn, slang for being unfaithful, for adultery. So the Lord shows us here in this passage through this graphic picture of marriage that it's when we turn that that adultery takes place. And God does the most amazing thing. He calls Hosea to turn and go towards that, towards the one who was unfaithful to him. Why would the people of Israel turn? Why would we turn? I want to give you three broad categories. Many, many things can fit under these, and you could add more of your own broad categories, but just listen to these three. The people of Israel and people in general of all time have created gods for these three reasons. Number one, protection. Other groups of people, other nations had gods, so why don't we have our own gods to protect us from their gods or from those people? And then why don't we have a God to protect us from the very God we're afraid of that we've created? Protection. So often people rely upon something, even if it's man-made, to give them protection. A second reason why people create gods is for provision. How many times did they chant to a god for rain? In fact, Baal, the god that is most worshipped in Israel here outside of the real God, is the god of the storm and the god of fertility. And so before Baal, they would worship and they would pray to him and ask for storms so that water would come and provide for them the fruit of the crops. But they also prayed to him for fertility. And then before that very image that they created lewd acts, participated in lewd acts, orgies, and other things like that so that they could have the fertility that this God and this God alone could provide. It was perverted, and that led to pleasure. So often people create gods for their own pleasure, their own sense of, will this God allow me to do this? This is what I want to do. And though gods in those days were made of silver and all kinds of structures, and you could see them, though we don't have those kind of structures in our lives that we call gods, do we not also pursue things other than God for protection, for provision, and for pleasure? We do. That's our tendency. Anytime we turn to something other than God for protection, we turn. Anytime we turn to something other than God for provision, we turn. Anytime we turn to something other than God for pleasure, outside of what God has ordained, we turn. And when we turn each and every time, it's adultery. It's perversion. It's the spirit of whoredom. And yet we don't think of it as being so graphic, but it is. It is because we turn towards something that is less than God. Less of a protector, less of a provider, and less of a pleasure. But the enemy convinces us of the opposite. He says, your God is taking too long. Provide for yourself. Your God is taking too long. Protect yourself. Your God has too many limits of what pleasure is. Pleasure yourself. And the moment we listen to that voice in turn, we are committing adultery. We're turning towards other gods. And what happens when we do? In the Psalms, Psalm 115 speaks of what happens to the idols that we create, the gods that we create. Just listen as I read. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The idols are made of silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Now listen to this. Very, very powerful. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. What does that mean? It means as people, sinners, our tendency to protect ourselves, our tendency to provide for ourselves, our tendency to seek pleasure outside of God's ways is the way in which we build idols today. And though they don't look like God, so to speak, they are. They consume our time, our energy, but most pervertedly, they receive our trust. And the foolishness of that is revealed in the psalm. Augustine said it very well. Speaking on this passage, Augustine said, you know, here were people making idols. Idols in which birds and snakes and other reptiles might even nest. And then the people coming up on their god and seeing it filled with a nest of birds or a nest of snakes would shoo those things away. And then they would worship the very image that was unable to shoo those things away. Foolishness. We rely upon so many things and have been seduced into believing so many things will ultimately protect, ultimately provide, ultimately pleasure. And if it's outside of God, it's a god. Let me give you one great question to ask, to think about. Think about it with your spouse, with your children. It's a hard question, but it's a beautiful question. Is there anything in your life? I mean anything. Is there anything in your life you were unwilling to surrender to God for fear of what God might do? That's a very important second part. Is there anything in your life, anything, that you were unwilling to surrender to God for fear of what God might do? Is it your money? Is it your future? Is it your stuff? Is it your business? Is it your children? I think that's hard. We all would say, yes, we want our children to love the Lord our God, but would you celebrate if one of your children was one of the ones going to Hong Kong, and after returning from Hong Kong, they said to you, I think I'm going to be called to go and serve in the mission field 48 hours away from you. And we'll probably have children, my husband one day and I, and they'll be 48 hours from you. Do you celebrate that? God is calling my child to go all over the world to proclaim nations in a country like Indonesia, the country that's largest that doesn't know the gospel? Or would you think, that's for someone else? You're too gifted. You need to be in America and use your gifts here. In fact, you need to be in this zip code. This is where God wants you. Yeah. We laugh, but we know it would terrify us. You know what? Your children can be your God. Their future can be your God. Satan is smart. It's often the good things that are in our life that become our gods. The fear of letting them go for fear of what God might do. If that's the case, that's spiritual whoredom. It's spiritual adultery. Your head has turned away from the one who is the provider, the one who is the protector, the one who is the ultimate pleasure. And so, in Hosea, you see the prophecy of Psalm 115 coming true. The psalmist said, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So let's look at Gomer's life. Gomer made a commitment to Hosea. Hosea made a commitment to Gomer, even though he knew through the prophetic word of God what she would become. At some point, she sought pleasure. She sought protection. She sought provision outside of the vows of that marriage. When she turned, she heard the lover's cry. When she turned, she heard the voice of the lover. When she turned, she left that which was true towards that which was false. And though she continued to be persuaded by that love, she ultimately finds herself like the idols, unable to speak. Where is she? Through the lies of this lover, she is now through great digression. She has found herself in the marketplace of slavery. And now the one who promised her all these things, including pleasure and provision and protection, has put her on the auction block, selling her because he can do no more for her and wants no more of her. And she can't speak for herself. And so what does God do? God says to Hosea, her husband, you go and you take whatever is necessary to purchase this woman back, for she is your wife and you're to love her. Wow. What do you think Gomer thought? What do you think Gomer felt as her husband is the one who's out there making the bids? And whatever the highest bid was, he had to beat it. She had become like her gods, silent. And he enters in. And as he enters in, he speaks to her. Verse 3, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. I will be faithful. And then it speaks of the children of Israel in verse 4. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince. There will be consequences. Without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. But listen. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord, which should be translated trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Hosea tells us what's going to happen. God sends his son, and he causes his son to bleed through a cruel death on an auction block at Golgotha, so you and I, future generations of God's people, would be purchased, unable to speak, unable to say anything because we've become like the idols we've created. He sent his son to speak on our behalf. And what did he say? To those who were still mocking him, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he said, it is finished, purchased, done. They're mine. They're mine. And the temptation is to hear that love and know that love and still this side of heaven while we wait for him to turn. What causes us to turn? It's not the sound and sirens of the horrific world. What causes us to turn is when we stop gazing at the ultimate protector, the ultimate provider, the ultimate pleasure. When we stop gazing at that, then we hear loud the sirens and the sounds of the world that says, I will love you. And so the hymn writer got it so right when he said, turn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. They won't be as loud, I promise. They won't be as tempting. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The deep, deep, deep love of Jesus comes for us, the unfaithful. He turns his face towards us that he might see our faces turn towards him. And that love was most powerfully demonstrated on a dark mountain called Golgotha. That's why when we sing of it, we sing of this triumphant, beautiful, scandalous night where he did all that was necessary, that we could be reminded once again that he loves us, though we are prone to wonder. He loves us. He loves us. He has wooed you and me back to himself. You and I, he rejoices over with loud singing. So our singing in response should be nothing short of the shouts of praise and exclamation of what he's done.